From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. Thomas S. Monson, President of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you this morning to the fourth session of the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We extend our greetings to those of you who are participating by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We are grateful to the owners and operators of the many facilities who are broadcasting this conference. The music for this session will be by the Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Richard Elliott and Andrew Unsworth at the organ. The choir opened this session by singing Sing Praise to Him, and will now favor us with I Need Thee Every Hour. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Glenn L. Pace of the 70, and the choir will then sing Beautiful Zion Built Above.
I need thee every hour, sing of my Savior. Our Father in heaven, we all recognize our need for thee. We are grateful to this magnificent choir and the beautiful gift of music which has stirred our hearts this morning and brought the Spirit into our souls. We are grateful for the knowledge that thou art our Father and that thou hast provided thy Son to be our Redeemer. We're grateful for the knowledge that in these latter days thou hast called prophets, seers, and revelators to guide us. We know that those who are going to speak to us today have painstakingly sought to know what we need to hear. We know they have petitioned thee to know how they should say it. Those of us who have come with a feeling of prayer to hear those things which we need. And some of us, in some cases, a balm of Gilead for our souls. To this end, we pray for thy Spirit to be with the speaker and to us as listeners, that their messages will fall not on our ears only, but deeply into our hearts, that all may be edified. We pray that thou will suit a blessing and a message individually, specifically to each of us individually, for those things we have come here pondering to hear. And we also pray that we will feel of thy love in the process. For these blessings we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You are
Simply beautiful. We shall now be pleased to hear from President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. He will be followed by Elder L. Tom Perry of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, after which we shall hear from Bishop H. David Burton, Presiding Bishop of the Church. Brother Eyring.
I feel blessed to have the opportunity to speak with you on this Sabbath day. Different as we are in circumstances and experiences, we share a desire to become better than we are. Now, there may be a few who mistakenly feel they are good enough, and a few who have given up trying to be better. But for all, the message of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ is that we can and must expect to become better as long as we live. Part of that expectation is set for us in a revelation given by God to the prophet Joseph Smith. It describes the day when we will meet the Savior, as we all will. It tells us what to do to prepare and what to expect. It is in the book of Moroni. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart, that you may be filled with this love which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that you may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified, even as he is pure. Amen. That ought to help you understand why any believing Latter-day Saint is an optimist about what lies ahead for him or her, however difficult the present may be. We believe that through living the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can become like the Savior, who is perfect. Considering the attributes of Jesus Christ should quash the pride of the self-satisfied person who thinks he or she has no need to improve. And even the most humble person can take hope in the invitation to become like the Savior. How that wonderful transformation will happen is captured for me in a song written for children. I remember watching the faces of a room full of children singing it on a Sunday. Each of the children was leaning forward almost to the front of the chair. I could see light in the eyes and determination in their faces as they sang with gusto. You may have heard the song too. I hope it will sound forever in our memories. I only hope I can give it the feeling those children had. I'm trying to be like Jesus. I'm following in his ways. I'm trying to love as he did in all that I do and say. At times, I am tempted to make a wrong choice, but I try to listen as the still small voice whispers, love one another as Jesus loves you. Try to show kindness in all that you do. Be gentle and loving in deed and in thought, for these are the things Jesus taught. It seemed to me they were not just singing, they were declaring their determination. Jesus Christ was their example. To be like him was their fixed goal. And their eager looks and their shining eyes convinced me that they had no doubts. They expected to succeed. They believed the instruction of the Savior to be perfect was not a hope, but a command. And they were sure he had prepared the way. That determination and confidence can and must be in the heart of every Latter-day Saint. The Savior has prepared the way through his atonement and his example, and even the children who sang that song knew how. Love is the motivating principle by which the Lord leads us along the way towards becoming like him, our perfect example. Our way of life, hour by hour, must be filled with the love of God and love for others. There is no surprise in that, since the Lord proclaimed that as the first and great commandment. It is love of God that will lead us to keep His commandments. And love of others is at the heart of our capacity to obey Him. Just as Jesus used a child in His mortal ministry as an example for the people of the pure love they must and could have to be like Him, He has offered us the family as an example of an ideal setting in which we can learn how to love as He loves. That is because the greatest joys and the greatest sorrows we experience are in family relationships. The joys come from putting the welfare of others above our own. That is what love is. And the sorrow comes primarily from selfishness, which is the absence of love. The ideal God holds for us is to form families in the way most likely to lead to happiness and away from sorrow. A man and a woman are to make sacred covenants that they will put the welfare and happiness of the other at the center of their lives. Children are to be born into a family where the parents hold the needs of children equal to their own in importance. And children are to love parents and each other. That is the ideal of a loving family. In many of our homes, there are the words, "Our family can be together forever." There is a gravestone near my home of a mother and grandmother. She and her husband were sealed in the temple of God to each other and to their posterity for time and all eternity. The inscription on the gravestone reads, "Please, no empty chairs." She asked for that inscription because she knew that whether the family will be together depends on the choices each family member makes. The word "please" is there because neither God nor she can compel another to choose happiness. And there is Satan, who wants misery, not happiness, in families, in this life and in the next. My hope today is to suggest some choices, which may seem difficult, that would assure you that you have qualified for there to be no empty chairs in your family in the world to come. First, I give counsel to husbands and wives. Pray for the love which allows you to see the good in your companion. Pray for the love that makes the weaknesses and mistakes seem small. Pray for the love to make your companion's joy your own. Pray for the love to want to lessen the load and soften the sorrows of your companion. I saw this in my parents' marriage, in my father's final illness, in my mother's final illness. The more uncomfortable she became, the more giving her comfort became the dominant intent of my father's life. He asked that the hospital set up a bed in her room. He was determined to be there to be sure she wanted for nothing. He walked the miles to work each morning and back to her side at night through those difficult times for her. I believe it was a gift from God to him that his power to love grew when it mattered so much to her. I think he was doing what Jesus would have done out of love. Now I give counsel to the parents of a wandering child. The Savior is the perfect example of persisting in love. You remember his words of comfort to the people among the Nephites who had rejected his earlier invitation to come to him. He spoke to the survivors of the destruction which came after his crucifixion. "O ye house of Israel, whom I have spared, how oft will I gather you, as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, if you will repent and return unto me with full purpose of heart." The story of the prodigal son gives us all hope. The prodigal remembered home, as will your children. They will feel your love drawing them back to you. Elder Orson F. Whitney, in a general conference in 1929, gave a remarkable promise, which I know is true, to the faithful parent who honors this temple ceiling to their children. Quote, though some of the sheep may wander, the eye of the shepherd is upon them, and sooner or later they will feel the tentacles of divine providence reaching out after them and drawing them back to the fold. Then he goes on to say, quote, pray for your careless and disobedient children. Hold on to them with your faith. Hope on, trust on, till you see the salvation of God. You can pray for your children, love them, reach out to them with confidence that Jesus reaches for them with you. When you keep trying, you are doing what Jesus does. Now here is my counsel to children. The Lord gave you a commandment with a promise. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. It is the only one of the Ten Commandments with a promise. You may not have parents that are living. In some cases, you may not feel that your parents are worthy of the honor and respect of their children. You may not even have ever known them, but you owe them life. And in every case, even if your life is not lengthened, its quality will be improved simply by remembering your parents with honor. Now to those who have adopted other people's families as if they were their own, I have friends who remember my children's birthdays better than I do. My wife and I have had friends who seldom fail to visit us or to remember a holiday with us. I often am touched when someone begins a conversation, how is your family? And then waits to hear the answer, with love showing in their face. They seem attentive even when I go through a description of the life of each of my children. Their love helps me to feel more keenly the love of the Savior for our children. In their question, I can sense that they are feeling what Jesus feels and asking what he would ask. For all of us, it may be hard to see in our lives an increasing power to love and our becoming more like the Savior, our perfect example. I wish to encourage you. You have had evidences that you are moving along the road to becoming more like Jesus. It will help to remember how you have felt at times like a little child, even in the midst of cares and trials. Think of those children singing the song. Think of the times you felt, perhaps recently, as those little children did, I'm trying to be like Jesus. I'm following in his ways. You remember that Jesus asked his disciples to bring the children to him and said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. You have felt the peace of a pure little child at times when you have tried to be like Jesus. It may have come when you were baptized. He did not need baptism because he was pure. But when you were baptized, you had the feeling of being washed clean like a little child. When he was baptized, the heavens were opened and he heard the voice of his heavenly Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You heard no voice, but you felt the approval of Heavenly Father for having done what Jesus did. You have felt it in your family when you asked the pardon of your spouse or forgave a child for some mistake or disobedience. These moments will come more often as you try to do the things you know Jesus would do. Because of his atonement for you, your childlike obedience will bring a feeling of love of the Savior for you and your love for him. That is one of the gifts that is promised to his faithful disciples. And this gift can come not only to you alone, but also to the loving members of your family. The promise was given in 3 Nephi, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. I hope you will go out today looking for opportunities to do as he did and to love as he loves. I can promise you the peace that you felt as a child will come to you often, and it will linger with you. The promise is true that he made to his disciples. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. None of us is perfect yet, but we can have frequent assurance that we are following along the way. He leads us, and he beckons for us to follow him. I testify that the way lies through faith in Jesus Christ. in baptism, in receiving the Holy Ghost, and enduring in love to keep his commandments. I testify that the Father lives and loves us. He loves his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our perfect example. Joseph Smith was the prophet of the restoration. He saw the Father and the Son. I know that is true. This is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The priesthood power to offer the ordinances will allow us to become better and better and more like the Savior and our Heavenly Father. I leave you my blessing that you may feel the assurance and the approval you felt as a little child. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
My wife and I had the privilege of attending the Mormon Miracle Pageant in Manti, Utah this summer. One night before the beginning of the pageant, we spoke to the cast members. Because of the large number of the cast, we had to speak to them in two sessions. The pageant had a cast of over 800 individuals, with 570 of them being under the age of 18. 100 additional cast members participated this year, requiring the sisters in charge of the wardrobe to come up with additional costumes, which they did. It was an inspiration to see how well they were organized in taking care of every detail. The setting of the pageant is the beautiful hillside just below the Manti Temple, where there were 15,000 people in attendance the night we watched the pageant. It was a thrill to see the army of young men and women catch the vision of the story of the restoration as they performed their parts with such enthusiasm and spirit. Something we love to do when we visit Manti is to attend a temple session. There's a special spirit in these older temples, which were constructed with great sacrifice by the early pioneers. Attending a temple session in Manti was an emotional experience for me. It brought back great memories of how I remembered the Logan Temple before it was remodeled and modernized. As we progressed through the temple session, I could hear in every room those early pioneers saying, "Look what we built with our own hands. We did it without power equipment, no contractors, subcontractors were involved in the construction. No fancy cranes to lift up the heavy stones. We performed this labor under our own power." What a glorious heritage these early San Pete pioneers have left to us. Former United States President Ronald Reagan has been quoted as saying, "I do not want to go back to the past. I want to go back to the past way of facing the future." His counsel still resonates within me. There's something about reviewing the lessons of the past to prepare us to face the challenges of the future. What a glorious legacy of faith, courage, ingenuity those noble early Mormon pioneers have left for us to build upon. My admiration for them deepens the longer I live. Embracing the gospel resulted in a complete change of life for them. They left everything behind, their homes, their businesses, their farms, and even their beloved family members, to journey into a wilderness. It must have been a real shock when Brigham Young announced, "This is the place." Before them was a vast desert wasteland, barren of green hills, trees, and beautiful meadows, most of which the early pioneers had known. With firm faith in God and their leaders, the early pioneers went to work to create beautiful communities in the shadows of the mountains. Many weary pioneers had just started to enjoy some of the modern, modest comforts of life when Brigham Young called them to leave their homes again and journey to the east, to the west, to the north, and the south to colonize the Great Basin. This is how the communities of San Pete County, Fairview, Ephraim, Manti, Moroni, and Mount Pleasant were established. Upon my return from my visit to San Pete, I felt a desire to learn more about these early pioneers. I decided to spend a few hours in the new church history library and read a little about their history. It was in the year 1849, just 2 years after they had arrived in the Salt Lake Valley, when Brigham Young, the great colonizer of the West, called a group of saints to journey south and start building their homes and communities all over again in another desert wasteland. A short time after they had settled in San Pete, President Heber C. Kimball visited the Manti community and promised them that on the hill overlooking the valley, a temple would be built using stones from the mountain in the east in its construction. Some years passed after the visit of President Kimball, and the citizens began to be anxious that nothing was being done to construct a temple for their use. "We must have a temple in our community," declared one of the citizens. "We've waited long enough for this blessing." Another one said, "If we're going to have a temple, we'd better get busy and build it." And that's just what they did. The cornerstone was laid on the 14th day of April, 1879, some 30 years after they'd arrived in the San Pete Valley. There are many stories that could be told about the diligence of the workmen who put in their very best in the construction of this beautiful temple. President Hinckley said several years ago on the rededication of the Manti Temple, "I've been to the great buildings of the world, but in none do I get a feeling like coming into these pioneer houses of God." The Hinckley family had a very special connection with the Manti Temple. Sister Marjorie Hinckley's grandfather lost his life from injuries sustained in its construction. To better understand how the past can provide a better way of facing the future, I would like to share an account from the building of the Manti Temple. Then I want to share what it has taught me about true principles. Some of the fine carpenters from Norway arrived and settled in Manti and were given the assignment of building the roof of the temple. They had never built a roof structure before, but they had experience as a shipbuilder. They didn't know how they would design a roof. Then the thought came to them, "Why don't we just build a ship? Then, because a well-built ship is solid and secure, if we turn the plans upside down, we'll have a secure roof." And they set about to plan a ship. And when it was completed, they turned the plans upside down, and it became the roof of the Manti Temple. In this case, they used the lessons from the past, the principles of shipbuilding, to help them meet the challenge. They correctly reasoned that the same principles that applied in building a seaworthy vessel would also apply to building a solid roof. For example, a structure needed to be waterproofed. The basic integrity of the structure wouldn't be affected by its orientation, whether right side up or upside down. The most important thing was to have a working knowledge of the basic principles required to erect any structure that was built to last. Embedded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are eternal principles and truths that will last far longer than the principles of building ships and roofs. You and I, as members of the Lord's true church, have special access and insight into these eternal principles and truths, especially when we listen to the Spirit for individual guidance and hear the prophet's voice as he declares the will of God to the members of the church. You and I both know how important these eternal principles and truths are in our lives. I'm not sure those early pioneers could have faced the perils and uncertainties of the future without them, and neither can we. They are the only true and eternal way to face the future, especially in these increasing perils and uncertain times in which we now live. These Norwegian shipbuilders brought with them fundamental skills of their trade, which could be used to turn from shipbuilding to building temples. What caused the dramatic shift in priorities? There is only one answer that explains their willingness to sacrifice everything to become builders of the kingdom of God. They had been taught to accept eternal principles and truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They realized that their mission was not only to help build edifices, but it was to contribute to the edification of others by sharing a knowledge of the gospel. As we read in section 50 of the Doctrine and Covenants, "He that preacheth and that receiveth understand one another, and both are edified and rejoice together." When we receive the special blessings and knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ and took upon ourselves the name of Christ and entered the waters of baptism, we also accepted the obligation to share the gospel with others. Recently, to accomplish more fully our responsibility of proclaiming the gospel, the church has turned the missionary program upside down. Some years ago, we eliminated stake missions and shifted our focus and efforts toward the ward mission organization. With a ward mission plan developed by every ward council in the church, progress is being made at an ever-increasing rate. Much of the success of being achieved by the full-time missionaries, working closely with ward councils, ward mission leaders, and ward members of the church. We have discovered that a ward-based missionary work increases involvement in finding and teaching investigators. Often investigators are invited to receive the missionary lessons in members' homes. Ward members become more excited when their precious gospel of Jesus Christ is being directly experienced, the sweet blessings of missionary service, and they are receiving reminders from their ward leaders. Members become more inclusive as they ponder and pray about sharing the gospel with friends and neighbors and family members of other faiths. President Gordon B. Hinckley taught, "So many of us look upon missionary work as simply tracting. Everyone who is familiar with the work knows there's a better way. That way is through the members of the church. Wherever there's a member who introduces an investigator, there's an immediate support system. The member bears the testimony of the truthfulness of the work. He is anxious for the happiness of his investigator friend. He becomes excited when that friend makes progress in learning the gospel. The full-time missionaries will continue to do most of the actual teaching of investigators, but members will have ample opportunity to answer questions and share their testimony. We heed the prophet's voice more fully by preparing ourselves to teach the basic gospel principles. Preparation removes fear. It also simplifies and strengthens the members in their support of the full-time missionaries. There are three basic lessons the full-time missionaries teach: the restoration, the plan of salvation, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. How prepared are you to give witness and testimony to the truthfulness of these very basic lessons? Using the inspired missionary manual, Preach My Gospel, to study and prepare yourself to play that supporting role to the full-time missionaries as they teach these basic gospel discussions. May we all learn both of the important lessons taught by the shipbuilders from Norway who constructed the roof of the Manti Temple, the principles and truths of the past to help us face the future. And second, may we learn from their desire to share what they knew with others to help build the kingdom of God. The second lesson, if learned well, will help many others of our brothers and sisters, fellow sons and daughters of God, face the uncertain future with the same eternal assurance we have. The gospel of Jesus Christ is true. It has been restored to bless the lives, our lives in these latter days. It contains all the truths, principles, and ordinances contained in our Father in Heaven's great plan of happiness, which is a plan for us to live and follow Him into the eternal realms beyond. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the divine way for us to face our glorious future is my testimony to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thank you, Elder Pace, for that beautiful invocation for listeners and speakers particularly. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly, then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God. As I neared my 12th birthday, there were several requirements to be completed before I could graduate from primary. One was to recite the 13 articles of faith in the prescribed order. The first 12 articles were relatively easy, but the 13th was much more difficult. It was remembering the order of the virtues that presented the challenge. Thanks to a primary teacher who was patient and persistent, I finally completed the memorization. Years later, we moved into our first home. We were surprised to learn that my former primary teacher would be our neighbor. For the 40 years we have lived in the same neighborhood, she has kept our little secret concerning my learning disability. We believe in being honest, true, chaste, benevolent, virtuous, and in doing good to all men. Indeed, we may say that we follow the admonition of Paul. We believe all things, we hope all things. We have endured many things and hope to be able to endure all things. If there is anything virtuous, lovely, or of good report or praiseworthy, we seek after these things. Today I wish to speak about personal traits we call virtues. Virtue traits form the foundation of a Christian life and are the outward manifestation of the inner man. The spelling in English of many individual virtues concludes with the letters I-T-Y, integrity, humility, charity, spirituality, accountability, civility, fidelity, and the list goes on and on. Relying on literary license, I refer to the virtues ending in I-T-Y as the itty virtues. Itty is the suffix that means quality, state, or degree of being. We need only look around to see what is taking place in our communities to realize that personal traits of virtue are in steep decline, reflecting on the behavior of drivers on crowded highways. Road rage happens all too often. Civility is all but absent in our political discourse. As countries around the world face financial and economic challenges, fidelity and honesty seem to have been replaced with greed and graft. A visit to a high school will often subject you to crude language and immodest dress. Some athletes display poor sportsmanship and seldom show humility unless publicly exposed for legal or moral infidelities. A large segment of our population feels little personal responsibility for its own temporal well-being. Some in financial distress blame bankers and lenders for loaning some to satisfy insatiable wants rather than affordable needs. On occasion, our generosity in support of good causes wanes as our appetite to acquire more than we need prevails. Brothers and sisters, we need not be a part of the virtue malaise that is penetrating and infecting society. If we follow the world and abandon Christian-centered virtues, the consequences will be disastrous. Individual faith and fidelity, which have eternal consequences, will diminish. Family solidarity and spirituality will be adversely impacted. Religious influence in society will be lessened. and the rule of law will be challenged and perhaps even set aside. The seedbed for all that plagues the natural man will have been planted to the sheer delight of Satan. We need to stand tall and be firmly fixed in perpetuating Christ-like virtues, even the itty virtues in our everyday lives. Teaching virtuous traits begins in the home with parents who care and set the example. A good parental example encourages emulation. A poor example gives license to disregard and even expand. A hypocritical example destroys credibility. 8-year-old Megan enjoys playing the piano. Recently, her piano teacher offered a reward of a donut for faithful daily practice. The teacher said she would be dialing for donuts and would call Megan sometime during the week. If she had practiced that day, she would earn the reward. When Megan was called, she was not at home to give a report. And at her weekly lesson, the teacher asked Megan if she had practiced, to which Megan responded that she thought she had and took the reward. When Megan's mother saw the donut, she questioned Megan just a little bit and helped her understand that she really needed to be honest. Soon an apologetic phone call to her teacher was made with her mom's encouragement. As teacher and student visited, it was discovered that Megan had really completed her music theory writing, and hence she fully qualified for the reward. Thanks to concerned parents, valuable lessons will be remembered for a long while. Our 15-year-old grandson, Ben, is a big-time ski enthusiast, having competed in several meets and done very well. Prior to one such competition in Idaho, his parents reminded him that his grades in school would determine whether he would or he would not be able to compete. A condominium in Sun Valley was reserved. His grandparents were planning to attend, and Ben was feverishly trying to achieve the lofty academic goals both he and his parents expected. However, at the end of the day, he failed just short of his goal. Ben missed the ski meet and lost points toward qualifying for the Junior Ski Olympics. But Ben gained valuable appreciation for responsibility and accountability. By remaining steadfast, parents so very often agonize and suffer more than the children they endeavor to teach. President James E. Faust has suggested that integrity is the mother of many virtues. He noted that integrity can be defined as a firm adherence to a code of moral values. He also suggested that integrity is the light that shows from a disciplined conscience. It is the strength of deity within us. It is difficult for a person to display virtuous traits if they lack integrity. Without integrity, honesty is often forgotten. If integrity is absent, civility is impaired. If integrity is not important, spirituality is difficult to maintain. In Old Testament times, Moses counseled the children of Israel that if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do all according to that what proceedeth out of his mouth. President Thomas S. Monson reminded us a few years ago that most people will not commit desperate acts if they have been taught that dignity, honesty, and integrity are more important than revenge or rage. If they understand that respect and kindness ultimately give one a far better chance at success. You may have heard about the Lost Battalion of World War I, or the 10 Lost Tribes of Israel, or perhaps the Lost Boys in J.M. Barrie's play Peter Pan. You may also be acquainted with the album by Michael McLean entitled The Forgotten Carols. Virtuous traits, especially the itty virtues, must never be forgotten or set aside. If forgotten or set aside, they will inevitably become the lost virtues. If lost, families will be measurably weakened. Individual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will soften, and important eternal relationships may be jeopardized. Traits of virtue broadly practiced can loosen Satan's firm grip on society and derail his insidious plan to capture the hearts and minds and spirits of mortal men. Now is the time for us to join in rescuing and preserving that which is virtuous, lovely, or of good report, or praiseworthy. As we allow virtue to garnish our thoughts unceasingly, and we cultivate virtuous traits in our personal lives, our communities and institutions will be improved, our children and families will be strengthened, and faith and integrity will bless individual lives. I testify and declare that our Heavenly Father expects His children to exercise integrity, civility, fidelity, charity, generosity, morality, and all the itty virtues. May we have humility to take the opportunity to act upon our responsibility to demonstrate our ability to do so. I pray in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now join in singing How Firm a Foundation. After the singing, Sister Ann M. Dibbs, second counselor in the Young Women General Presidency, will speak to us. She'll be followed by Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. The choir will then sing Love is Spoken Here.
This is the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Thank you. number of years ago, I read a one-inch article in my local newspaper. It caught my attention, and I have remembered it ever since. Four people were killed, and seven workers were rescued after clinging for more than an hour to the underside of a 125-foot-high bridge in St. Catharines, Ontario, Canada, after the scaffolding they were working on collapsed. I was, and I continue to be, fascinated by this brief story. Shortly after reading this account, I called a family friend who lived in St. Catharines. She explained that the workers had been painting the Garden City Skyway Bridge for about a year and were 2 weeks short of completing the project when the accident happened. After the accident, officials were asked why these men did not have any safety equipment. The answer was simple. They had the equipment, they just chose not to wear it. After the scaffolding gave way, the survivors held on to a 1-inch lip of steel girder and stood on an 8-inch ledge of steel for over an hour until rescue teams could reach them. One survivor related that as he clung to the bridge, he thought a lot about his family. He said, "I just thank the Lord for me being here today. It was pretty scary, I tell you." There are many lessons to be learned and comparisons to be made from this incident. While most of us will never face such a dramatic life or death situation, many of us feel that we are going through a scary time in our personal lives. We may experience loneliness, strained relationships, temptations, betrayal of trust, limitations of our physical body, or the loss of much-needed employment. We may be challenged with feelings of disappointment because our righteous hopes and dreams have not been met in our personal timetable. We may question our abilities and fear the possibility of failure, even in our church and family callings. The challenges and the dangers we live with today, including society's tolerance of sin, have been prophesied by ancient and living prophets. These are just as precarious and real as the threat of falling 125 feet to certain death from a high bridge. My life is not perfect. I deal with many of the same challenges. We all do. I concur with the worker's expression of his dangerous experience of holding on to that steel girder. It is pretty scary, I tell you. It's important to note, however, that in the scriptures, there are very few stories of individuals who lived in blissful happiness and experienced no opposition. We learn and grow by overcoming challenges with faith, with persistence, and personal righteousness. I have been strengthened by President Monson's endless confidence in our Heavenly Father and in us. He has said, "Remember that you are entitled to our Heavenly Father's blessings in this work. He did not call you to your privileged post to walk alone, without guidance, trusting to luck. On the contrary, he knows your skill, he realizes your devotion, and he will convert your supposed inadequacies to recognized strengths." Heavenly Father has not left us alone during our mortal probation. He has already given us all the safety equipment we will need to successfully return to Him. He has given us personal prayer, the Scriptures, living prophets, and the Holy Ghost to guide us. At times, using this equipment may seem cumbersome, awkward, and horribly unfashionable. Its proper use requires our diligence, obedience, and persistence. But I, for one, choose to use it. We must all choose to use it. In the scriptures, we learn about another key piece of safety equipment, a rod of iron. Disciples of our Savior Jesus Christ are invited to hold on to this rod in order to safely find their way to eternal life. I am speaking of Lehi's vision of the tree of life found in the Book of Mormon. Through divine personal revelation, the Book of Mormon prophet Lehi and his son Nephi were each shown a vision of our mortal probationary state and its accompanying dangers. Lehi says, "And it came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness, yea, even an exceedingly great mist of darkness, insomuch that they who had commenced in the path did lose their way, and they wandered off and were lost. Yet he also saw other multitudes pressing forward, and they came and caught hold of the end of the rod of iron, and they did press their way forward, continually holding fast to that rod of iron until they came forth and fell down and partook of the fruit of the tree," meaning the tree of life. From Lehi's vision, we learn that we must take hold of this safety railing, this iron rod, found alongside our individual straight and narrow path, and hold tight until we reach our ultimate goal of eternal life with our Heavenly Father. Nephi promises that those who hold fast to the iron rod would never perish. Neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness, to lead them away to destruction. I invite you to read again the full accounts of this inspired vision. Study them, ponder them, and apply them to your daily life. In modern terms, we might say that we are invited to get a grip. We must hold on tight to the iron rod and never let go. Holding to the iron rod is not always easy. We may let go because of peer pressure or pride, thinking that we can find our own way back later. When we do so, we are leaving our safety equipment behind. In Lehi's vision, he saw many who let go of the iron rod, and he says, "And many were lost from his view, wandering in strange roads." In difficult times in our own lives, we may find that we are also wandering in strange roads. Let me reassure you that it is always possible for us to find our way back through repentance made possible by the atoning sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We can regain and recommit to a strong grip on the iron rod and feel the loving guidance of our Heavenly Father once again. The Savior has extended an open invitation to us. Repent, hold on, and don't let go. I, like Nephi, exhort you with all the energies of my soul that you will give heed to the Word of God and remember to keep His commandments always in all things. Use the safety equipment He has provided for you. Hold fast and believe that Heavenly Father will bless you for your diligence. I know the restored gospel is true, and I know that we are led by a living prophet of God, President Thomas S. Monson. It is my great privilege and blessing to be his daughter. and I love my parents dearly. One evening, I was feeling a bit discouraged, and I said, "Oh, Dad, the blessings we experience as members of the church and the promised blessings of the temple are so good. If we will only reach out and choose to accept them." He responded without hesitation, "And they are everything." May we hold on to the eternal truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they are literally everything, is my sincere prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My beloved brethren and sisters, I am very grateful for each of you. I am thankful, too, for the miracle of modern communication that allows this conference to reach millions of people throughout the world. Today's technology also allows us to use wireless telephones to exchange information rapidly. Recently, Wendy and I were on assignment in another continent when we learned that a new baby had arrived in our family. We received the good news minutes after that birth had occurred half a world away. Even more amazing than modern technology is our opportunity to access information directly from heaven without hardware, software, or monthly service fees. It's one of the most marvelous gifts the Lord has offered to mortals. It is His generous invitation to ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. This timeless offer to provide personal revelation is extended to all of His children. It almost sounds too good to be true, but it is true. I have received and responded to that heavenly help, and I have learned that I always need to be ready to receive it. Years ago, while immersed in the task of preparing a talk for General Conference, I was aroused from a sound sleep with an idea impressed strongly upon my mind. Immediately, I reached for pencil and paper near my bed and wrote as rapidly as I could. I went back to sleep knowing I had captured that great impression. The next morning, I looked at that piece of paper and found, much to my dismay, that my writing was totally illegible. I still keep pencil and paper at my bedside, but I write more carefully now. To access information from heaven, one must first have a firm faith and a deep desire. One needs to ask with a sincere heart and real intent, having faith in Jesus Christ. Real intent means that one really intends to follow the divine direction given. The next requirement is to study the matter diligently. This concept was taught to leaders of this restored church when they were first learning how to gain personal revelation. The Lord instructed them, "I say unto you that you must study it out in your mind. Then you must ask me if it be right. And if it is right, I will cause that your bosom shall burn within you. Therefore, you shall feel that it is right." Part of being prepared is to know and obey the relevant teachings of the Lord. Some of His timeless truths are applicable generally, such as the commandments not to steal, not to kill, not to bear false witness. Other teachings or commandments are also general, such as those regarding the Sabbath, the sacrament, baptism, and confirmation. Some revelations have been given for unique circumstances, such as Noah's building of the ark, or the necessity for prophets like Moses, Lehi, and Brigham to lead their followers in arduous travel. God's long-established pattern of teaching his children through prophets assures us that he will bless each prophet and he will bless those who heed prophetic counsel. A desire to follow the prophet requires much effort because the natural man knows very little of God and even less of his prophet. Paul wrote that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The change from being a natural man to a devoted disciple is a mighty one. Another prophet taught that the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and putteth off the natural man and becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord, and becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Recently I observed such a mighty change in a man whom I first met about 10 years ago. He had come to a stake conference at which his son was sustained as a member of the new stake presidency. This father was not a member of the church. After his son had been set apart, I put my arms around this father and praised him for having such a wonderful son. Then I boldly declared, "The day will come when you will want to have this son sealed to you and your wife in a holy temple. And when that day comes, I would be honored to perform that sealing for you." During the subsequent decade, I did not see this man. 6 weeks ago, he and his wife came to my office. He greeted me warmly and recounted how startled he was with my earlier invitation. He didn't do much about it until later, when his hearing began to fail. Then he awakened to the realization that his body was changing and that his time on earth was indeed limited. In due course, he ultimately lost his hearing. At the same time, he became converted and joined the church. During our visit, he summarized his total transformation. "I had to lose my hearing before I could heed the great importance of your message. Then I realized how much I wanted my loved ones to be sealed to me. I am now worthy and prepared. Will you please perform that sealing?" This I did with a deep sense of gratitude to God. After such a conversion takes place, even further spiritual refinement can come. Personal revelation can be honed to become spiritual discernment. To discern means to sift, to separate, or to distinguish. The gift of spiritual discernment is a supernal gift. It allows members of the church to see things not visible and to feel things not tangible. Bishops are entitled to that gift as they face the task of seeking out the poor and caring for the needy. With that gift, Sisters may view trends in the world and detect those that, however popular, are shallow or even dangerous. Members can discern between schemes that are flashy and fleeting and those refinements that are uplifting and enduring. Discernment was implicit in important instructions President John Taylor gave long ago. He taught stake presidents, bishops, and others, quote, "It is the right of those holding these positions to obtain the word of God with regard to the duties of their presidencies, that they may more effectually carry out his holy purposes. None of the callings or positions in the priesthood are intended for the personal benefits, emoluments, and fame of those who hold them, but are expressly given to fulfill the purposes of our Heavenly Father and build up the kingdom of God upon the earth. We seek to understand the will of God and then carry it out and see that it is carried out by those over whom we have the charge." Close quotation. For each of you to receive revelation unique to your own needs and responsibilities, certain guidelines prevail. The Lord asks you to develop faith, hope, charity, and love, with an eye single to the glory of God, then with your firm faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, and diligence. You may ask and you will receive. You may knock and it will be opened unto you. Revelation from God is always compatible with His eternal law. It never contradicts His doctrine. It is facilitated by proper reverence for deity. The Master gave this instruction: "I, the Lord, am merciful and gracious unto those who fear me, and delight to honor those who serve me in righteousness and in truth unto the end. Great shall be their reward, and eternal shall be their glory. To them will I reveal all mysteries and my will concerning all things pertaining to my kingdom." Revelation need not all come at once. It may be incremental. "Saith the Lord God, I will give unto the children of men line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. And blessed are those who hearken unto my precepts and lend an ear unto my counsel. For they shall learn wisdom, for unto him that receiveth I will give more." Patience and perseverance are part of our eternal progression. Prophets have described what they felt while receiving revelation. Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery reported that the veil was taken from our minds and the eyes of our understanding were opened. President Joseph F. Smith wrote, "As I pondered over these things which are written, the eyes of my understanding were opened, and the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me." Every Latter-day Saint may merit personal revelation. The invitation to ask, seek, and knock for divine direction exists because God lives, and Jesus is the living Christ. It exists because this is His living church. And we are blessed today because President Thomas S. Monson is His living prophet. That we may hearken to and heed His prophetic counsel is my prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
beautiful singing and in appearance. It will now be my privilege to address you, and following my remarks, these services will conclude with the choir singing, "Have I Done Any Good in the World Today?" The benediction will then be offered by Elder Enrique R. Falabella of the 70. My beloved brothers and sisters, I greet you this morning with love in my heart for the gospel of Jesus Christ and for each of you. I'm grateful for the privilege to stand before you, and I pray that I might effectively communicate to you that which I have felt prompted to say. A few years ago, I read an article written by Jack McConnell, M.D. He grew up in the hills of Southwest Virginia in the United States as one of seven children of a Methodist minister and a stay-at-home mother. Their circumstances were very humble. He recounted that during his childhood, every day, as the family sat around the dinner table, his father would ask each one in turn, "And what did you do for someone today?" The children were determined to do a good turn every day so they could report to their father that they had helped someone. Dr. McConnell calls this exercise his father's most valuable legacy. For that expectation and those words inspired him and his siblings to help others throughout their lives. As they grew and matured, their motivation for providing service changed to an inner desire to help others. Besides Dr. McConnell's distinguished medical career, where he directed the development of the tuberculosis Tyne test, participated in the early development of the polio vaccine, supervised the discovery of Tylenol, and was instrumental in developing the magnetic resonance imaging procedure, or MRI, he created an organization he calls Volunteers in Medicine, which gives retired medical personnel a chance to volunteer at free clinics serving the working uninsured. Dr. McConnell said his leisure time since he retired has evaporated into 60-hour weeks of unpaid work. But his energy level has increased, and there is a satisfaction in his life that wasn't there before. He made this statement: "In one of those paradoxes of life, I have benefited more from volunteers in medicine than my patients have." Close quote. There are now over 50 such clinics across the United States. Of course, we can't all be Dr. McConnell's, establishing medical clinics to help the poor. However, the needs of others are ever present, and each of us can do something to help someone. The Apostle Paul admonished, "By love, serve one another." Recall with me the familiar words of King Benjamin in the Book of Mormon: "When ye are in the service of your fellow beings, ye are only in the service of your God." The Savior taught his disciples, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." I believe the Savior's telling us that unless we lose ourselves in service to others, there's little purpose to our own lives. Those who live only for themselves eventually shrivel up and figuratively lose their life, while those who lose themselves in service to others grow and flourish and, in effect, save their life. In the October 1963 General Conference, the conference at which I was sustained as a member of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles, President David O. McKay made this statement: "Man's greatest happiness comes from losing himself for the good of others." Close quote. Often we live side by side, but do not communicate heart to heart. There are those within the sphere of our own influence who, with outstretched hands, cry out, "Is there no balm in Gilead?" I'm confident it is the intention of each member of the church to serve and to help those in need. At baptism, we covenanted to bear one another's burdens that they may be light. How many times has your heart been touched as you have witnessed the need of another? How often have you intended to be the one to help? And yet, how often has day-to-day living interfered and you left it for others to help, feeling that, oh, surely someone will take care of that need? We become so caught up in the busyness of our lives. Were we to step backward, however, and take a good look at what we're doing, we may find that we've immersed ourselves in the thick of thin things. In other words, too often we spend most of our time taking care of the things which do not really matter much at all in the grand scheme of things, neglecting those more important causes. Many years ago, I heard a poem which has stayed with me, by which I have tried to guide my life. It's one of my favorites. I have wept in the night for the shortness of sight, that to somebody's need made me blind, but I never have yet felt a tinge of regret for being a little too kind. My brothers and sisters, we are surrounded by those in need of our attention, our encouragement, our support, our comfort, our kindness, be they family members, friends, acquaintances, or strangers. We are the Lord's hands here upon the earth with a mandate to serve and to lift His children. He is dependent upon each of us. You may lament, I can barely make it through each day doing all that I need to do. How can I provide service for others? What can I possibly do? Just over a year ago, I was interviewed by the church news prior to my birthday. At the conclusion of the interview, the reporter asked what I would consider the ideal gift that members worldwide could give to me. I replied, find someone who's having a hard time or is ill or lonely and do something for him or her. I was overwhelmed when this year for my birthday, I received hundreds of cards and letters from members of the church around the world telling me how they had fulfilled that birthday wish. The acts of service ranged from assembling humanitarian kits to doing yard work. Dozens and dozens of primaries challenged the children to provide service. And then those acts of service were recorded and sent to me. I must say that the methods for recording them were creative. Many came in the form of pages put together into various shapes and sizes of books. Some contained cards or pictures drawn or colored by the children. One very creative primary sent a large jar containing hundreds of what they called warm fuzzies. I wouldn't have known what a warm fuzzy was. Each one representing an act of service performed during the year by one of the children in the primary. I can only imagine the happiness these children experienced as they told of their service and then placed a warm fuzzy in the jar. I share with you just a few of the countless notes contained in the many gifts I received. One small child wrote, my grandpa had a stroke, and I held his hand. From an 8-year-old girl, my sister and I served my mom and family by organizing and cleaning the toy closet. It took us a few hours, and we had fun. The best part was that we surprised my mom and made her happy because she didn't even ask us to do it. An 11-year-old girl wrote, "There was a family in my ward that did not have a lot of money. They have three little girls, and Mom and Dad had to go somewhere, so I offered to watch the three girls. The dad was just about to hand me a $5 bill. I said, 'I can't take it.' My service was that I watched the girls for free. A primary child in Mongolia wrote that he had brought in water from the well so his mother would not have to do so. From a 4-year-old boy, no doubt written by a primary teacher, quote, 'My dad has gone for army training for a few weeks. My special job is to give my mom hugs and kisses.'" I wish they said, "and dad." Wrote a 9-year-old girl, "I picked strawberries for my great-grandma. I felt good inside." And another, "I played with a lonely kid." From an 11-year-old boy, "I went to a lady's house and asked her questions and sang her a song. It felt good to visit her. She was happy because she never gets visitors." Reading this particular note reminded me of words penned long ago by Elder Richard L. Evans of the Quorum of the Twelve. Said he, "It isn't easy for those who are young to understand the loneliness that comes when life changes from a time of preparation and performance to a time of putting things away. To be so long the center of a home, so much sought after, and then almost suddenly to be on the sidelines watching the procession pass by. This is living into loneliness. We have to live a long time to learn how empty a room can be that is filled only with furniture. It takes someone beyond mere hired service, beyond institutional care or professional duty, to thaw out the memories of the past and keep them warmly living in the present. We cannot bring them back, the morning hours of youth, but we can help them live in the warm glow of a sunset made more beautiful by our thoughtfulness and unfeigned love." Close quote. My birthday cards and notes came also from teenagers and young men and young women classes who made blankets for hospitals, served in food pantries, were baptized for the dead, and performed numerous other acts of service. Relief societies, where help can always be found, provided service above and beyond that which they would normally have given. Priesthood groups did the same. My brothers and sisters, my heart has seldom been as touched and grateful as it was when Sister Monson and I literally spent hours reading of these gifts. My heart is full now as I speak of the experience and contemplate the lives which have been blessed as a result for both the giver and the receiver. The words from the 25th chapter of Matthew come to mind. "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was anhungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it, and to one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. My brothers and sisters, may we ask ourselves the question which greeted Dr. Jack McConnell and his brothers and sisters each evening at dinner time. What have I done for someone today? May the words of a familiar hymn penetrate our very souls and find lodgment in our hearts. I won't sing it. Have I done any good in the world today? Have I helped anyone in need? Have I cheered up the sad and made someone feel glad? If not, I failed indeed. Has anyone's burden been lighter today? Because I was willing to share. Have the sick and the weary been helped on their way? When they needed my help, was I there? That service to which all of us have been called is the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he enlists us to his cause, he invites us to draw close to him. He speaks to you and to me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we truly listen, we may hear that voice from far away say to us, as it spoke to another, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That each may qualify for this blessing from our Lord is my prayer, and I offer it in his name, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Something else others do. Our beloved Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before Thee this morning to give thanks for the opportunity we had to hear Thy voice through our prophet and other leaders of the church. We are grateful for the spirit we felt, for the testimony we received in our hearts, and the desire we had to keep Thy commandments. We are grateful for our prophet, President Thomas S. Monson, for his counselors and the members of the Quorum of the Twelve. Please bless them with health and with Thy Spirit to lead this great church. Now, Father, we ask Thee for Thy blessings, that we may follow the counsel we received in this conference. Bless us with a humble heart, that we may hear again Thy voice as we review these messages and apply them in our lives. Protect us while we drive back to our homes. We ask for the blessings we need in our families, that we may live in harmony and love one another. Bless the saints, that they may have the things they need to feed and shelter their children. We love Thee and say these things in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
This has been a broadcast of the 179th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Communications. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.